in response to the preaching of the word, let us sing from Psalter number 304, the stanzas 1 and 2. 304, 1 and 2. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul had a hard time in the ministry of the gospel. It may be hard to understand, especially when we read some of his letters, but nevertheless, and it comes out clearly in this particular passage, he had a hard time in the ministry of the gospel. In this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, particularly, he speaks of the struggles that he has in the ministry of the gospel. And then at a certain point, he compares himself to a clay pot unfit for anything grand, certainly unfit for the gospel ministry. He speaks about being troubled on every side, about being perplexed, about being persecuted and cast down, having, in fact, the mark of death, as it were, fixed on him. The ministry of the gospel was no easy task for the Apostle Paul. And to be sure, it is no easy task for any of the ministers of the gospel who earnestly engage to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will soon meet up in yourself all types of inadequacies, shortcomings, and weaknesses, and more than that, beside the sins that cling to you as well. You do want to do your best, the best possible, but you realize that the best you give is really not good enough at all. And you sometimes wonder why God has actually called you to become a minister of the gospel. A weak, frail, inadequate human being. And as our junior young people have shown it again, yes, even a pastor who has memory lapses at times. Nevertheless, the Lord God is pleased to use such weak persons as one stands here in front of you for the ministry of the gospel. And I'm thankful that he is the strength of the gospel. But now, we might ask, why does Paul keep on preaching the gospel? If the work brought him really all kinds of troubles and brought him into much perplexity, why keep doing something that is physically and mentally and spiritually and emotionally so taxing, you might ask? Because it has to do with a person, namely with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and of preaching Him. As Paul says in the verse just before our text, and that is the verse that is also printed on a beautiful plaque that you have presented to us, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So, the necessity and the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ is therefore the all-consuming reason, dear people. It is the all-consuming passion why men are in the ministry of the gospel, willing to face all kinds of troubles, all sorts of embarrassments, whatever it might be. It is for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, that we do this. So that men and women, so that boys and girls come to know this great and wonderful Savior as well and walk in His ways to the praise and glory of His name. Now this is certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. Wanting to preach the Lord Jesus Christ was his one and all ambition. As Paul says here in our text, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, at the very start, I must say already that this is a very complex sentence. There are many parts to it that we could really work on for quite a while. But as you will understand, one sermon is devoted to this particular text. And I will only be able to touch on a few truths that come out of this text as it pleases God, the Holy Spirit. And so let me propose a theme for this message. And yes, I too have 3 points again. God's work in preaching saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our theme. In the first place, the commanding power of God. Secondly, the compelling light of God. And then thirdly, the convincing glory of God. So first then, the commanding power of God. Congregation, one thing that you and I need to keep in mind, and which I have to keep in mind myself particularly, is that it is the power of God, not our abilities, but the power of God. That is what makes it possible to preach the gospel. That is what makes it possible to receive the gospel. It is the power of God. In our text verse, the Apostle Paul speaks of it and he describes it as, indeed, the power of God that is involved in bringing people to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Paul then takes us back to the time of creation. Surprisingly, but yes, he takes us back to the time of creation for a moment. And he says that God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And catch these words, because they are remarkable words. Remarkable, you see, that he says not that God caused the light to shine into the darkness, but that he has caused the light to shine out of the darkness. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Now, boys and girls, you know the creation story, don't you? At the time of creation, God showed his commanding powers in a marvelous way. He spoke that commanding word, and whatever he spoke, it was done. When he called the universe into existence, and all the things lay in dark blackness, as if it could be any other kind of blackness, he first off commanded light into existence. Remember? Then it says, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. While everything was still darkness, thick black darkness, God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And that means, young people, boys and girls, that means that from within the darkness, a light began to glow brighter and brighter and brighter, and there was light. It came out of the darkness, and it began to shine brightly. That is what our text means here. And it wasn't the sun that gave the light. Because after all, the sun, and the catechism students know this, the sun wasn't created until, what? I almost want to ask the question, but it might be embarrassing. The fourth day, right? The fourth day. The sun wasn't created until the fourth day. Nevertheless, there was light already the very first day when God created all things. Now perhaps you say, well, how is it possible that without the existence of the sun, there was light already on the first day? Well, let me suggest that God himself, you see, he is the light. After all, you read in 1 John 1 and verse 5, for instance, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And elsewhere in the Bible, we are told, for instance, that all of God's people will be living, when they will be living on this new heaven and new earth, then we are told specifically in Revelation 22 and verse 5, there shall be no night there. There will be no need for a lamp or for light of the sun. The Lord God gives them light. The Lord God. And so, God has the commanding power to command light. Because he himself is the light. He is the possessor. He is the essence. He is the very source, you could say, of light. He is not dependent on the sun, the moon, or the stars. He is not dependent on hydro or on anything else. God himself is the light. And therefore, where God is savingly present, there is where is light. I suppose this is also what the psalmist meant when he sings praise to God. To thee both night and day are bright, the darkness shineth as the light. Psalter number 382. Congregation, Paul says here in our text that it was God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And with that one line, he confirms the commanding power of God. Out of darkness and the chaos of original creation, when the earth was still without form and when it was still void, when darkness was still on the face of the deep as we can read of it, a commanding voice sounded forth, let there be light, and there was light. God came, and there was light. Now, why does Paul consider, in considering the preaching of the gospel, why does he draw attention to the commanding power of God, even the commanding power of God displayed at creation? Because where any effects of gospel preaching are to be hoped for, and yes, we hope and pray for that, such effects are to come by the commanding power of God and only by His power. The saving effects of gospel preaching, dear people, are the work of God. The work of God. The salvation and the conversion of a sinner is first and foremost the work of God. It is not by man's oratorical powers or by man's persuasive powers, much less dependent on liturgical niceties, that anyone will come to salvation in Jesus Christ. It is by the commanding power of God, you see. Now, there's a little story of C.H. Spurgeon walking down the road towards the church where he was to preach that particular Sunday. And as he was walking along the sidewalk, there was a drunk lying in the gutter. And this drunk yelled out at him, "Hey, preacher! I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon responded, "You must be, because if you were converts of God, you wouldn't be lying in the gutter." So you see, true change, salvation, conversion, it cannot be accomplished by a preacher. It is the work of God, the work of God. Now, it's true that preachers of the gospel, they aim for spiritual changes in their listeners. But they cannot of themselves accomplish that change, because God must do that. And sometimes gospel preachers do have the wonderful sense that, yes, that people are spiritually changed under their preaching. But even then, it is only because God was pleased to do that sort of work, not because of their preaching was so clever or profound or anything like that. And so, therefore, there is no reason for any preacher ever to become proud of his accomplishments. Therefore, if the preaching of the gospel is to have an effect upon you and me, upon you, the listeners particularly, we are to pray, dear people, we are to pray that God would come over with power amongst us, and that He would work with power, and that He would command with power, even as He alone can do this. Because when He commands that there be light, there was light. Now, this takes me to my second point, when I need to speak to you about the compelling light of God. The compelling light of God. Paul says here in our text, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts." Now, congregation, much of what God did during creation week does have a spiritual meaning for what He does in the heart and life of a sinner to bring such a sinner to spiritual life. Now, let me just say it again. Much of what we read about what God did in creation is, and it points to what God does in the heart and life of a sinner when he is about to change him. And let me just show you this briefly. Because you see, God is not only the creator, but he is also the re-creator. Particularly the re-creator of men and women, boys and girls. And yes, you can indeed draw lines from creation week to a person who is saved or who is being saved. Let me show you. Let me just draw a few lines for you. As with creation, if God is the author and the source and the beginner of spiritual life, so is he in your and my spiritual life. As with creation, when all things were still without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, so God also sends His Holy Spirit to move mysteriously, and to hover preparingly and broodingly on the heart of a man, a woman, boy or girl who is about to be called into spiritual life. As with creation, when God and uses His Word to bring a spiritual person to life. As He did with creation, He brought things to life, so He does with a spiritual, with a person to bring him or her to spiritual life with His Word. He commands, and it is done. As with creation, God begins with light. Now then, this is also what the Apostle Paul means, you see, when he says that in our text that God has shined in our hearts. And you know that this is what Paul experienced himself, didn't he? When he was on the road to Damascus. And when God came into his heart and into his life with his compelling light. And this is what God does, you see, when he begins a work of grace in your heart, in the heart of a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. Then he comes with his light. Then he begins to light up your heart with his light. For Paul, it was obviously a very dramatic experience because it was a blinding light to him. That is, it put his physical eyes in darkness, and I can see why that was necessary, so that the full concentration of God's light could be on his heart, you see. And so Paul writes, God has shone in our hearts. Now this is what God still does with his light, congregation. He concentrates it on the heart, that is, on your innermost being, and his light will then begin to act like a spotlight, showing up things which you have never thought that were in you, showing things that you have never seen before, things that are necessary for you to see in order for you to be saved. At such a time, you will become aware of things that you've never thought about much or at any time before. At such time, as the light goes on, as it were, in your mind and in your thought, you begin to look at things differently. It becomes an aha moment for you, doesn't it? You begin to look differently at sin, for instance. And at guilt, you begin to look differently at the Word of God particularly, and at the requirements, the commandments of God, and you begin to internalize them. You begin to personalize all of these matters and say, that belongs to me. This is what I need to be concerned about. And then by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, these matters become a compelling internal and personal matter for you. And yes, salvation is a personal matter, dear people. Young or old, boys and girls, it is a personal thing for you. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why when the light of God began to shine in Paul's heart, Paul in turn then called out, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Why? Well, because God has begun to shine in his heart. This is why the psalmist of Psalm 36, for instance, says, in your light, we see light. And at such a time, we then become sensible and sensitive of the work of God in our life. And you feel compelled to respond to God. It should therefore be your, my desire to have the light of God shine in our hearts, shouldn't it be? And again, this is something we pray for and we should be praying for regularly. As the psalmist of Psalm 43 says so eloquently, send out your light. Send out your light. Dear people, is salvation and conversion a priority for yourself and that for your loved ones? Do you want to see your wife, your husband, your children, your family members, your neighbors become born again and saved? Then we need to be more in prayer to God that He would shine His light upon them and in them. That He would show what it means that He has a commanding power to shine forth. You need to pray for that. And parents, we need to pray for our children, our grandchildren, that they too may be pierced by that light of God. Because when it really comes down to without that light of God, we are in darkness and we will remain in darkness. Without God's light, we will never get a real sense of our spiritual needs. In fact, you will in fact assume that you're okay and that you don't really need anything at all. As those people in the church of Laodicea decided, as the Lord Jesus also said to them, that you think that you are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But it is totally different, the opposite. But by God's light, you will get light on your spiritual needs. Now, what particularly then will be seen when God shines in your heart? That takes us to my third point. The convincing glory of God. Congregation, when God begins to shine His light in your heart, He does so for several reasons, obviously, as we have learned already. Obviously, to show up your sin and your guilt and your natural inclinations towards evil, definitely, that is one of the reasons why He shines the light on you. And this is also what made the Apostle Paul cry out once, as you can read it in Romans chapter 7, when he ends that chapter and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thankfully, he added, I thank the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the greatest reason for God shining His light in your heart is what? It is to reveal His glory in you and to you. To reveal His glory. And what about this glory of God then specifically? Who or what is the glory of God? You've heard it already at the very beginning. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God breaks into your darkness and turns the spotlight on, it is trained particularly and specifically on Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul also speaks of it here in our text. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which you could also translate the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, in the face or in the person of Jesus Christ, we, you and I, have the most convincing evidence of the glory of God. And why is the person of Jesus Christ Why is he the most convincing evidence of the glory of God? Well, because by it, God shows his great and marvelous sinner-saving abilities. His marvelous sinner-saving abilities. In Jesus Christ, God's glorious mercy and saving grace is uncovered, it is exposed, and it is put on display for us, so to speak. In Old Testament times, the glory of God was to be constituted in the ark, that wooden box with the two seraphim on top of it. But in the New Testament times, it is no longer a wooden box, which some priests had to carry around if they had to move it. But it is the person of Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant of redemption and the mediator of the covenant of grace. Boys and girls, you remember this from Catechism? Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant of redemption and the mediator of the covenant of grace. And dear people, if you want to see the glory of God, then you will have to look into the face of Jesus Christ. You will have to look upon the person, Jesus Christ. And then with his spotlight of the gospel upon him, you will begin to see something of the glory of God. And it will be marvelously displayed. And that on a number of occasions in Jesus' life. Let me just show you. While Jesus was still an infant in the manger of Bethlehem, the glory of God was wrapped up in this little infant. That is why the angels sang glory to God in the highest. You see, they sang that because of who Jesus is. And when the Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, it was the glory of God that sounded across the heavens at that particular moment. And it came down and it rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus traveled through Israel, it was the glory of God in him that performed miracles. It was the glory of God in him that caused people to be astonished to follow him. It was the glory of God in him that went out to seek and to save the lost. And when the Lord Jesus Christ took some of his disciples to the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw him transformed at that moment into the very glory of God, so much that they thought that they were in heaven already. When the Lord Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, it might seem to us that the glory of God had eclipsed and had faded away. But it was in fact the very glory of God, you see, that made the sacrifice acceptable in the sight of God the Father. The glory of God, it sustained Christ when he hung on the cross. The glory of God, it transported Jesus' spirit into the hands of his Father when he called for that. And the glory of God, it also made him triumph over the devil and over hell and over sin and over death. And presently, the glory of God sits enthroned in the heavens. As Jesus Christ sits there on the throne, ready to receive his people up into glory. Dear people, the glory of God is to be seen on the face of Jesus Christ. Moses once asked, God, show me your glory. And he saw much brilliance on the pavement behind God. But now, when we ask God, show me your glory, we may expect to see Jesus Christ. And again, isn't this what you and I need to pray for much? And I do pray this for you, and I pray this for myself and for the family. Oh God, show us your glory. Show us Jesus Christ. Have you seen it already, dear people? Have you seen already the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you looked on that face of Jesus Christ already carefully? Have you seen something of that look of compassion on his face? for sin-wearied strugglers like you and I? Have you looked on the face of Jesus Christ already and seen something of the look of pity, the look of compassion, the look of mercy? Simon Peter, he saw during one of his lowest points in his spiritual life, when he denied the Lord and swore that he didn't know that man. It was at that very moment that he caught a glimpse of the face of Jesus Christ as the Savior looked at him. And it broke his heart. It broke his heart. Have you looked at the face of Jesus Christ already? Have you seen something of his steadfast faithfulness? Well, if so, you have seen something of the glory of God. Well, now, this is what the Apostle Paul seems to say. This is his great reason and purpose for preaching the gospel. It is to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is through gospel preaching, you see, that God is pleased to give the light of the saving knowledge to people like you and me, young or old. For Paul, it definitely was worth it to endure those hardships and those troubles and those persecutions on account of being a preacher of the gospel. It was worth it. Because he knew, having the light of God in his own heart, that by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be possible to convey that light, that saving light of knowledge to the listeners. And so, dear people, with the Apostle Paul, and with other preachers, I too have the privilege of saying, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we preach so that you may be given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, pray much, and I do pray much for that type of light as he does, as he brings it. Pray that he would put the spotlight, yes, on your sin, but especially on the sin Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does, you will see something that the world cannot possibly match. You will see something that is beyond your wildest dreams. You will see something that you will never grow tired of seeing. It is the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Is there anything more beautiful to see and to behold? Is this not worth it to be a Christian, young people, boys and girls? To see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And for us older people, isn't it something worth to leave this life for and to be with the Lord? And to see it then with perfect 20/20 vision. In fact, isn't this something to look forward to if the Lord would call you to your eternal home? Imagine what this will be like when you close your eyes in death one moment and the next moment you open your eyes, seeing Jesus Christ and seeing upon the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. Young people, boys and girls, are you Christian by confession and conduct? If so, all the glitter and all the gold of this world, it cannot compare to what you as a Christian have in promise. All the fame and all the honors of this world will prove worthless in the light of the honor that you as a Christian may have in Jesus Christ. Someday, you may stand in the ranks of the redeemed and you will see one of the most brilliant visions ever to be seen. The glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, it's worth to be a Christian. It's worth to be a preacher of the gospel. Amen.